Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we will read from verse 10 through to verse 18. A few weeks ago, we began a brief series of studies reflecting on the closing words that we find in the second letter of Peter, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we saw in that very brief series that we grow up into Christ when our lives are planted in the fellowship of the people of Christ, when we feed upon and are taught the word of Christ, when we gather together for prayer and when we seek God personally and familiarly in prayer. And we saw that through obedience, we grow up into Christ. The Christian life is an obedient life. It's a life that gives obedience to God, not to earn his credit, but out of love for him who first loved us. And this evening, I want to conclude that brief series by reflecting with you on these verses in Ephesians 6, which remind us that growth in the Christian life is contested and opposed every step of the way. And so Paul, as he brings this letter to a conclusion, writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you do have one before you, to these verses in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, reading verses 10 through 18. Almost our Lord Jesus Christ's last words to his disciples before he was crucified were these: "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Our Lord Jesus Christ knew the trials and the temptations and the difficulties that these young believers in him would face in the days to come. And he wanted to indelibly impress upon them the great need that they had to watch and to pray lest they entered into temptation, unless temptation came to them and swallowed them whole and brought them low. Jesus is reminding his disciples that the Christian life, the life of faith in him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is a life that will experience conflict and opposition every step of the way. We see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll touch on this more in a moment, but from womb to tomb, his whole life was a life that experienced unrelenting trial and opposition. And in these closing verses of his letter to the church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, Paul wants to leave this fledgling church that under God he had seen planted during his third missionary journey. You read about it in Acts 19. He wanted to leave this fledgling church with a reminder that they will experience in this world unrelenting hostility, that their growth in grace will not simply happen. They will grow up into Christ in the midst of conflict and opposition and hostility. That's the normal Christian life. When we're brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we're not elevated above the trials and tribulations of life as it is. Rather, those trials and tribulations are accented and accentuated, because when we come to put our hope and trust alone in Jesus Christ as the Savior given by God for the life of the world, we enter into a cosmic conflict. And if we are to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will find that we will do so with difficulty, with effort, and never with ease. There are four things I want to notice with you in this passage this evening. Let me tell you what they are, and you can follow through with me. First of all, the enemy we all face. Secondly, the armor that we all need. Thirdly, the responsibility that we all have. And then fourthly, the promise that we are all given. The enemy we all face, the armor we all need, the responsibility we all have, and the promise we are all given. First of all, notice in verses 10 through 12, the enemy we all face. Now, Paul reminds these Christian believers here that they have a range of enemies. He tells them, for example, that our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood. Now, he doesn't mean by that we don't have personal struggles with indwelling sin, or that we don't have troubles and trials and difficulties from other people, from other flesh and blood. What he means is that our fundamental enemy is not flesh and blood, but rather, he says, rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and climactically, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul is reminding these Christians, and God is reminding us here tonight, that yes, we do have a struggle with indwelling sin. There is a conflict within us that we need daily to do battle with. And there are people around us who seek to do harm to the cause of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, there are dark, sinister, elemental powers that are ranged against us. And above all, he says, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And actually, if you look at verse 11, he personalizes those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms when he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. There is a dark power orchestrating enmity and opposition to the people of God in this world. We have a great enemy. And the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, unrelentingly reminds us of this enemy. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam's tragic fall into sin, where by his sin, as the covenant head of humanity, he brought the whole cosmos crashing down with him. God goes to the very heart of the tragedy, and he says to the serpent, Satan in the guise of the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. And right there in Genesis 3:15, we have this elemental cosmic conflict set before us. And the whole Bible, if you like, is an unfolding exposition of this conflict of the seed of the serpent opposing the seed of the woman. And all the way through the Bible, we find the evil one, the devil, Satan, the adversary, seeking to do harm to the cause of God in this world. Paul writes here of the devil's schemes, verse 11. Literally, it's the Greek word methodeia, the devil's methods. His schemes are well constructed, they are well thought out, they are planned. His attacks on individual believers and Christian families and the churches of Jesus Christ are not haphazard. They are well planned, they are carefully thought out. And Paul reminds these believers that this is the great enemy that we are to grapple with and confront by faith in Jesus Christ. And if we forget that this is our great enemy, well, life will be full of unfolding sadnesses and tragedies. If you're in a warfare, the first rule of warfare, I think, is know your enemy. Know your enemy. And we need to know that there is an enemy who is out to do us harm, who has schemes and methods, who has plans and ploys and stratagems, all of them calculated to do harm and hurt, not simply to you if you're a Christian, but beyond you to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the name of Jesus. In a sense, the devil is little interested in you or in me. He has bigger fish to fry, if I can use the language. His great concern is to do public despite to the cause of Jesus Christ, to bring public disgrace to Jesus Christ, because we hold the reputation of the Son of God in our hands, as it were. Growth in Christian grace will be contested every step of the way. Maybe that's something that some of you need especially to take to heart tonight, that the reason why you are struggling so much is because you are not reckoning with this enemy. And you need to know that this is the enemy who is beyond all other enemies, who has capacities and powers beyond all other capacities and powers. Now you may be thinking, but Ian, didn't our Lord Jesus Christ defeat the devil on Calvary's cross? Does the Bible not tell us that on his cross, Christ spoiled principalities and powers? Absolutely. The devil is a defeated enemy, but he remains a troublesome enemy. He is a defeated foe. His end is nigh, when he will be cast forever with all who belong to him into the lake of fire. Revelation 20. But he remains to trouble us. There is an enemy we all face. This is the heart of Christian living, that it's a battle. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. He uses martial metaphors. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's a warfare we are in. It's a battle. It's not a playground. There is an enemy that we need to reckon with. But then secondly, not only does Paul want us to know about the enemy we all face, he wants to know us to know about the armor that we all need to face this enemy. Because God has not left us undefended. He has not left us to be helpless praise to the stratagems and the methods and the ploys of the devil. Look what he says in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. And again in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The full armor of God. God has provided us with armor that will enable us to withstand the ploys and the stratagems and the evil-hearted methods of our arch enemy, the devil. He has provided us with his own armor, as we shall see. It's the armor of God, and I think that not only means it comes from God, but actually is of God himself. There is actually an Old Testament background to these verses, especially 14 through 18 in Isaiah 59. And in Isaiah 59, we read about this armor that is of God. And what's striking about it is that God himself is the armor. The Lord looked and was displeased. He saw that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as with a cloak. Now the point I'm making is this, that this armor, these six pieces of armor, you'll notice them from verse 14, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, gospel shoes if you like, then the shield of faith, and then the helmet of salvation, and sixthly, the sword of the Spirit. We're to understand these not simply as elements of armor or resources that God gives to us. We are to see them as aspects of who God is. When Augustine, the great early church father, round about the year 386, was converted to Jesus Christ, his conversion was somewhat dramatic. His mother had prayed for him for many years, and he had tried every conceivable philosophy of life. He had indulged himself in every conceivable immorality in life. And then one day he's in a garden, and he hears what he thinks is a child's voice singing a song. Pick up and read, pick up and read, tolle legge, tolle legge. And Augustine goes into his rooms and he picks up his Bible and he opens it at random. And it happens that he opens it at the end of Romans 13, where he reads these words, "Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Verse 14, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ." Actually, that's not what Paul wrote. He said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." It's the exact same word that he uses in verse 12, "Put on the armor of light." Then in verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the point I'm making is that, as we'll see in a moment, these various aspects of the armor of God are Jesus Christ in his multifaceted capacity as our all-sufficient Savior. God has provided us with the protection and the provision we need to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the stratagems, the evil-hearted wickedness of the devil. He says, first of all, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, it's quite probable, though I'm not sure we can be certain, that Paul has in mind the Roman soldier of his day. And the Roman soldier had various elements of clothing. And once he had all his clothing on, he would put a belt around his waist so that the clothing wouldn't flap about and distract him in the battle. What is this belt of truth? Well, I'm not sure we can be absolutely certain. I think myself it may well be a double meaning in it. I think, first of all, we need to think of inward truth. How can we fight for Christ if there is not truth in our hearts? Who can fight for truth in God, enthralled by lies and sin? "He who would wage such war on earth," said the hymn writer, "must first be true within." God desires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51. He hates hypocrisy. One of the great tragedies so often throughout the history of the church is to read of men who were greatly gifted, great preachers, great theologians, but beneath the surface, within their hearts, they were double-minded men. They were not men of inward truth. But we need more than inward truth. We need God's truth. We need God's truth in all its fullness to hold us in and to shape and style who we are and how we live. But above all, we cannot read that without thinking of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the one we buckle around ourselves. We put on Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it actually means what it says. Just as we put on various aspects of clothing in the morning when we rise, so every day, as it were, we rise and we put on Jesus Christ. We put on him as our Savior and our King. We put him on as our leader, the captain of our salvation. We put him on as our guide and our friend. We put him on as the one who has promised never to fail us nor forsake us. And then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I have little doubt that he's thinking there of that piece of armor that protected the most vulnerable part of a soldier. Once you pierce the heart, you were gone. But we have in Jesus Christ a breastplate of righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, isn't it? And remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, is at verse 30. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, even our righteousness, sanctification and redemption. My righteousness will not withstand the assaults of the evil one. I need the perfect righteousness of my Savior so that when the evil one comes and says, you're a disaster, Ian Hamilton, I'll say to him, you don't know half the disaster I am, but my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I'm covered with the perfect righteousness of my covenant head, Jesus Christ. And then he says, we have had to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And one of the great elements of a Roman soldier's armory was the studs in his boots. These studs were there to give him, first of all, stability, and then secondly, mobility, so that he could go through rough terrain. And Paul is saying to these Ephesians, and God is saying to us tonight, we need to have our lives sunk into the gospel of peace. The gospel that gives us peace with God. And Jesus Christ is our peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14, is it? Christ is our peace. You see how all these elements of the armor ultimately find their way to Jesus Christ. And then he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, how does that relate to Jesus Christ? Well, precisely in this way, the shield of faith. What do you think about when the word faith comes into your mind? The danger is, and it's an ever-present danger for me, maybe not for you, but it is for me. The danger is we think first about the quality of faith rather than the object of faith. The shield of faith is faith in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who protects us from the flaming darts of the evil one. Our faith is in Christ. You've heard me say this before. It's not faith that justifies us. It's Jesus Christ who justifies us. And we receive him by faith alone. With which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Have faith in God, Jesus said to his disciples. Trust him. Bring who he is and all that he is into the reality of your circumstances. The darts of the devil, the flaming arrows of the evil one are no match for him. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Salvation isn't a thing. It's a person. Jesus Christ is the salvation of God. And we put him on our minds, as it were, that strategic place, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. We need our minds protected, and our minds are best protected when we allow the wonder of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ to permeate into our thinking. He loved me and gave himself for me. He bore my sin and died my death. In him I am justified and sanctified and glorified. In Jesus Christ, I am no longer a child of God's wrath. I am a son and a daughter of his everlasting love. We think of salvation too often in two-dimensional away. It is multi-dimensional, multifaceted. In a sense, every sermon should be about the salvation of God. I hope this is what this sermon is, actually. Salvation isn't simply reciting John 3:16. It's exploring the whole length, breadth, height and depth of who God is. Who is this God who is the salvation that has been gifted to us in his Son? And what is this salvation? We put on Jesus Christ to protect our minds. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Think how our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tempted by the evil one, right at the outset of his public ministry, Matthew chapter 4, for example, Luke chapter 4, Satan comes and seeks to divert him away from his mission to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus replies, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be Bible Christians. We need to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit. We need to know our Bibles better than we do. I can honestly say, I think there's rarely a day I don't bemoan how poorly I know the Scriptures. I've been reading them for 50 years. I'm privileged to be a minister of the gospel and to spend hours thinking about them. And yet, I just think, Lord, how can I know so little of your word and have so little of it permeating my thinking and my behaving? We need to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. That's why in this congregation we have opportunities twice on a Sunday and midweek to sit under the ministry of the Word, to explore the riches of the Word of God. And then he says, and I think actually this is more than simply the sixth and final aspect of the armor, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and supplications. It's quite possible that Paul is thinking of prayer as another element in the armor. But I think perhaps it's better to understand it the way the hymn writer put it in the hymn, is it Stand Up for Jesus, when he says, each piece put on with prayer. What is prayer? Well, if you know your shorter catechisms, some of you will be reciting it already. Prayer is the offering up. But at heart, prayer is coming and saying, Lord, we are utterly dependent on you. We can do nothing without you. You are our chosen portion. We look to you to protect us and provide for us. We look to you to bless your church and protect your people. Isn't it striking? He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Well, actually, it's not so much requests, it's supplications. It's a word that says, pray with earnestness. Pray with earnestness. Well, we could go on. Let me just thirdly then quickly go on to number three, the responsibility we all have. And that's simply in those two words, put on. Put on the armor of God. Verse 11, verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God. We have a responsibility. It won't just happen. We're not carried to glory on flowery beds of ease. We don't let go and let God. We have to take responsibility. We have to put on. And that can take effort. When life is hard, when hostility is great, when opposition and the methods and schemes of our evil-hearted enemy just seem to be pressing hard upon us. It takes effort to resolve, I will, by God's grace, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will remind myself of the multifaceted glory of my Savior. I will remind myself that in Him I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. I will remind myself that He is the breastplate of righteousness that protects me from the evil one, that He is the object of my faith and Satan has got nothing in Him or on Him. We have to take responsibility and not simply float along and wait for something to happen. God ordinarily uses means, and effort is one of the means that God uses. Some people don't like that, but it's a biblical truth. We are to make the effort to put on the whole armor of God. And then fourthly, just very briefly, notice the promise we are all given. Well, what is that promise? That when we put on the whole armor of God, we will be able to stand, and having done all, continue to stand. Maybe bruised, maybe bloodied, but standing sure and steadfast. We have God's promise that when we avail ourselves of the resources that He has provided, and they're all found in Christ, He promises us, you'll be able to stand. You will withstand the assaults of the enemy. You will be able to repulse his schemes and his stratagems. That's a promise that we have. It's a promise we can count on, because in Christ we are more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. You know, at times we don't feel that, do we? And at times it doesn't look as though we are more than conquerors. But if we are in Christ, we are in the One who has conquered all. And that's how we should view it. We are more than conquerors in Christ. I've often been struck by two verses in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Because in those two verses, we see the twin polarities of the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says, we are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. That's an astonishing statement. We are always, not some of the time, not most of the time, all of the time, every moment of every day, every Christian believer is being led in the cosmic triumph of Jesus Christ. He has spoiled principalities and powers. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are caught up in the train of His triumph. But then two chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And you think, well, how can we always be in Christ's triumphal procession and at the same time always be given over to death for Jesus' sake? And God's word is saying to us, that's the now and the not yet of the Christian life. That's the twin realities that invade our experience every day. Both are true synchronously. It's not that we are some of the time in Christ's triumphal procession and then things get hard and we suffer for Christ's sake and we experience the costliness of faith in an unbelieving, godless, fallen world. No. At the same time, we are being led in constant triumph and experiencing the cost of belonging to the Son of God in a world that hates Him and seeks to do all it can to bring disgrace and dishonor to Him. So what does all that say? It says that growth in the Christian life will be contested every step of the way. But as Jesus said to his disciples, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We are more than conquerors because we are in Christ who has conquered. May the Lord himself bless his word to us. Amen.